Let's pray and try to get our minds focused, okay? Heavenly Father, we want to come before you tonight. And Father, it's the middle of the week, and we've got all kinds of things swirling around us. The weather's been really interesting. Lots of different things to get in our way. But Father, I pray that you'll help us to put all that aside for just the next few minutes, and maybe for the next 45 minutes or so, that we'll really turn our attention to you and to your word and to what you've had to say about peacemaking. And Father, I pray that you'll make us good at making peace. Father, that's a path that'll take us deeper into a relationship with you, deeper into relationship with others around us. Father, we're excited about the opportunity to serve you better and to know you better through obeying you in this area. So I pray, Father, that you'll guide us as we go through this material tonight. Help us to ask good questions and look for good answers in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Tonight, we're going to begin the fourth and final G. There's only tonight's class and next week's class, and then we're going to be done with this series. How have you liked the series so far? Has it been useful? Has it been helpful? One of the interesting things about this, and I had been reading on this and studying on it for about a year, and ran into a conflict. And what was so funny was, even though I had been talking to other people about this material and giving them some advice on it, it was very elusive whenever my emotions got involved, whenever I got involved in a conflict. And so I had to have a little bit of coaching outside myself to remind myself of the stuff I had been teaching. And that's kind of what happens. Learning things is different than having them embedded. You understand what I mean? There are some things that you do pretty naturally now because they become embedded. Well, peacemaking is one of those things that unless you practice it, unless you're working on it and finding ways to be practical with it, it won't get embedded, and you'll find yourself having some of the same experiences I was having, which is, I'm upset, I got conflict, and I'm going back to my old natural habit, my old way of doing things. Now, one way Sandy recommends, Sandy, the guy that put this material together, Ken Sandy, he recommends that we establish, or recommends the church establish, peacemaking teams, or peacemaking ministry. This would be a group of people, and I want to throw this out to just start a thought with you tonight. This would be a group of people that would get special training to help resolve conflict, to be there to coach people through. Applications could be marriages. Married people have arguments and conflict, right? Yeah, and sometimes they need to know how to make peace. You know, I heard, you know, that the old joke is that the Lord says don't go to bed and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed while you're still mad. And one couple was up for like 42 years. What was the other one? There was a couple they interviewed on TV, and they'd been married 70 years. And they said, what's the secret of your success and your longevity? He said, neither one of us wants to give the other satisfaction of dying first. You know, so marriages do need to learn how to be peacemakers. Have you guys seen some conflict going on around you with your friends? Have you seen it here in the church and maybe your small group? I'm not talking barn burning all the time, you know, people drawing guns or swords, but conflict is the same. Seeing people get their feelings hurt, people pull away, people retaliate. There's all kinds of applications for this. So what I'd be interested in is if there's anybody in this crowd or anybody that you know of that feels like, yeah, God's put this on my heart, I'd really like to be a part of this kind of a ministry or this kind of a team. I'd like to get involved in helping people, you know, get through some conflict in a godly way and would be open to being trained. Why don't you contact me here in the next few weeks? We're not talking about trying to launch this in the next few months. We may not get around to getting it actually up and going for a while. But if we've got some strong interest and we got some people that would be involved in it, I'd like to talk to you about it and see what we could do. Maybe God will open up a door for us there. Okay. Tonight we're getting into the fourth and final G, and that is to go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. And here's the key principle. Our forgiveness shows what we think of God's forgiveness. Yeah, some of you guys are already familiar with where this lesson's going, right? Hopefully we can unpack it just a little bit and make it very practical for you, some how-tos. What our forgiveness shows what we think of God's forgiveness. By the way, you do realize that you cannot forgive in your own strength. You know that, don't you? What happens whenever somebody does something that cannot be forgiven? How do you forgive? And we are commanded to forgive. How do you do that? If you've ever talked to someone, maybe a woman whose father raped her, how do you forgive that? Someone who maybe was involved in murder. Someone was murdered. How do you forgive the murderer? I think that the Word of God tells us that we don't have the resources in and of ourselves to truly forgive people. Establish that? Okay. So the first step to real forgiveness is this. It's to admit, and maybe you'd say it this way to God, Lord, I can't forgive. In fact, I don't want to forgive. I want to see him or her suffer. It's true, isn't it? And we don't like to say it. We don't like to verbalize it. We don't like to admit it. But whenever someone has really dinged your fender, you kind of want to get a little even. You kind of want them to pay a little bit, don't you? Yeah. It's not natural to say, you know what, Lord, my natural instinct is just to forgive people. It's actually quite the other. It's like he or she hurt me, and now he's going to hurt a little bit. We're not trying to destroy people. But sometimes we want them to hurt just a little bit. We want them not to do whatever they did again. Right? And my theory on this, and for what it's worth, is that as kids, how did your parents teach you not to do things when you were little? Did you get a whipping? Everybody, yeah, whipping. They say these days, you know, that you're not supposed to beat a child because you'll squelch his personality. My parents squelched my personality all over the house. You know? And it works really good with little kids, right? You know, whipping them. Sometimes the shortest route to the brain is through the butt. My grandma, and I know Travis's grandma, did the same thing. I think they were related somewhere along the line, you know, because we look a little alike. But my grandma would send me out and say, take this knife, go out to that tree, and cut a switch that I'm going to beat you with. Yours too? What, was there like a class at grandma's school that they went through this? And I one time made the mistake of trying to cut one that wouldn't hurt. And I brought it in, and oh, then grandma went and got her own. And she was cutting the air with it as she was coming in. And oh, you're crying before she got there. And she would leave welts. I'm not even sure that the state allows you to beat a child the way we were beaten back in the 60s. How does that kind of approach? And see, the thing is what that is you mess up. I'll make it so painful for you that you won't do it again. And it works pretty good with kids, right? Parents of teenagers, how well does that work? Not quite as well. There gets to be a turning point where teenagers begin to say, you know, that doesn't hurt like it used to. And you know, they start going through some changes. How well does that effectively work with adults? Ever tried to punish an adult? And by the way, the answer is yes. You have. We all have, haven't we? We try to punish people in a lot of different ways. What's the effect? How often have you turned the heat up on somebody and they've said, you know what? That just bothers me so much the way you're treating me, and I know it's because of what I did. I'm never going to do that again. I've seen the light. I'd like to go to my room and think about it a little while, but then I'm not going to do it anymore. Does that happen? Not very often. Not very often. So the starting point is to confess that this is a struggle. Because confession is a starting point. Reason why I think it's very important to confess that it's not in my nature to want to forgive is because then it takes me outside of myself and I need to turn to God. I'm off my notes here, so I may end up coming back around and hitting this point a little bit later. Sometimes we think we forgive. And we think we do it through our own strength. But sometimes there's a little bit of a confusion as to what forgiveness really is. Real forgiveness is pretty potent, pretty demanding. And we're going to be talking about that some more tonight. And I'll try to make that just as clear as I possibly can. And I'll get to that whenever I get there. But basically, we have to go to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness in two ways. One, to feel his forgiveness. To feel his forgiveness. And I think the next one comes after that, and that's to give his forgiveness. I cannot tell you the number of disciples, good Christian men and women that I've talked to over the years, who didn't feel forgiven. What do you think they were like with other people? Not very forgiving. In fact, it's usually the opposite. What happens is someone will say, well, I just can't forgive that. I just can't forgive them. I can't let it go. I can't be okay with them. What I hear whenever someone says that is, I don't feel forgiven by God. I feel like he holds things over my head. Bob's nodding his head back there. You've lived this, haven't you? And you've been doing a lot better with this, right? Getting a hold of this concept, what's it done for your life? Yeah, you don't have to hide anymore because you don't have to. Yeah, it's really turned on a lot of lights for Bob, and I think the last couple of years have been a real upward shot for you, hasn't it? And a lot of it really centered around this. So we have to go to the Lord, and we have to ask to help, have him help us feel his forgiveness, and then we have to give his forgiveness. And we have to ask him for help to do that too. Basically, we are asking for God to change our hearts. How many things have you found since you've become a disciple that are really counterintuitive? That are just seem like they don't go together. Like you got to die in order to live. You've got to become a slave of Christ in order to be free. Right? You got to be last in order to be first. Right? It's almost like backwards thinking with everything. Well, it's counterintuitive to make peace. Because mostly we think we're right. And we have to have a change of heart. So let's get back into that thing about forgiveness, what it is and what it isn't. Some of you have looked at this before, and I probably may not say anything that you haven't heard before, but we'll go over it and hopefully it helps a little bit. One thing that forgiveness is not, it's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. You can't wait until you feel good about someone to forgive. You know why? It may never happen. Forgiveness is not just a feeling. Second thing that forgiveness is not, it is not forgetting. Now, this may sound like a contradiction with some of the statements that God makes in Isaiah and some other places where he says, I'll remember their sins no more. You know, far as the east is from the west and all that other stuff. God's forgiveness, the word that is used there is an active, not passive word for forgiving. An active word for forgiving means I am consciously deciding not to remember this. Passive is it just drifts away. With God and his forgiveness with us, he doesn't just, oh, that's right. Yeah, you did do that. Or no, I can't really remember that. I just somehow went out of my mind. It's an active choice not to remember it. Kind of like, have you ever had someone who owed you money and you decided not to make them pay it back? That's forgiveness. It's forgiving a debt. And the essence of it is, did you forget that they owed you money? No, you knew that they owed you money, right? But you just chose not to make them pay, right? That's what forgiveness is. It's choosing not to try and make somebody else pay. But it is not forgetting. It's very important to understand this, because if you think that you're going to forgive someone based on a feeling, where would you end up trying to go that road? Towards God or away from God? Towards peace or away from peace? You may never feel like it. Your feelings. How many times have you been fooled by your feelings? Yeah, all the time. Trusting your feelings can sometimes be really dangerous territory. Can really burn you. What if you think you're supposed to forget? How many times have you heard someone say, well, I'm going to forgive them, but I can't forget it? You hear it like every day, don't you? It's somewhere. Someone's going to say it. Tune your ears in. Tomorrow, someone will say this. It's almost like a lead pipe cinch. Someone will do it now. There's a lot of problems with that statement. And one of them can be that you think that you're supposed to forget things. Well, what if you're in an abusive relationship? You know, what if it's a wife who's getting beaten by her husband? Is she being commanded that to forgive him, she needs to forget that he beat her? Because that would mean that she goes do-de-do-de-do-de-do into the house and gets beaten up again, right? I don't think that's exactly what the Lord's trying to get us at. So understanding what forgiveness is and what it isn't is really important. Here's the last one that it is not. It is not excusing. It's not excusing. Forgiveness doesn't say, well, what you did is really okay. Yeah, I know you were just having a hard day. Things didn't work out right. Fill in the blanks. It's not excusing. Here's what happens with the excusing thing. Travis does something really terrible to me. And so I start the excusing process in an effort to try to forgive. I guarantee you the only reason I'm going to do this is because I'm trying to forgive him out of my own resources, which is not possible. So what I do is I say, well, you know, Travis is just, you know, he's younger than me. He just didn't understand. Now, the offense is here. This is the real offense. It's right here. I'm negotiating it down. My first excuse is maybe his age. I can't knock him on his baseball team. He's good there. So, you know, but I can start filling in all these different things. You know, he broke up with his girlfriend, all three of them, same day. You know, it was a bad day. You see what I'm doing? And what I'm doing is, by the time I get it down to something about here that I can overlook and make an excuse for, I haven't forgiven the real thing. I've denied how bad it really was. You ever done that? Yeah, it's not going to work very good. Because the next time that he comes around and does the very same thing again, boom, I'm more sensitive to it. Because I didn't really forgive the real thing. Forgiveness is not excusing. Forgiveness is one of the clearest ways to show how big the offense actually really is. Now, this is a new twist I hadn't thought of, but it makes sense to me. It says that what you did was too big for you to make it right. And the only solution for us to have any reconciliation is for me to forgive. So it's just the opposite of excusing. Forgiveness is saying the only solution for this really is for me to forgive. You can't make it right. Anybody ever done something wrong enough to you that there's no way they could ever make it right? Yeah. Happens more often than we'd like it, right? Forgiveness acknowledges how big and how bad the problem really was. Because it basically says, in order for us to be reconciled, it's up to me to forgive because you can't make this one right. Hope that point helps. Reality is a sin creates a debt that must be paid. 1 Peter 2:23 through 25 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You've heard that verse before, probably many times. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why did he have to be beaten? Why did he have to be offered as a sacrifice? Debt. Sin creates a debt. Someone sins against you, creates a debt, doesn't it? If you think about it, you think about this for a second. Inside, we want them to make it right, to pay us back for what they did. It's a debt. Maybe it's just an apology we feel like they owe us. Maybe it's some sort of other sort of restitution. But sin creates a debt. And wherever there's a sin involved, there's separation. How many times has someone sinned against you and it created a separation between you? You see how it works? And ultimately, this is exactly what happened to every one of us. We weren't born, I know, there's a good chunk of churches in this town and in this area who will teach you emphatically, and good, well-meaning people, intelligent people, believe that you're born sinful, an object of wrath. That they call it the doctrine of original sin. I can't go with that. I cannot embrace that biblically. Genesis tells us that we're made in God's image. So you got to choose. Either we're made in God's image, who is good, holy, pure, and almighty, or evil. Which one is it? Since I have no verse that says, hey, by the way, you are condemned to die and go to hell. You are an object of wrath from the moment that you're conceived until the moment that you accept Christ. There is no verse that says that. So I have to dismiss the original sin deal. But we all do sin. Romans tells us that, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Other passages say that if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. Every one of us sins. There comes a point whenever we know, we're aware, we're conscious. You know what happens? We become debtors. Now, sometimes debtors, actually all the times in this context, get sold. You ever heard of indentured servanthood, slavery? How many people got sold into slavery because they went into debt and they couldn't pay? There was no way whenever you sinned, and you didn't have to sin big. We look at things big and little, right? That first little white lie put you across the line, and it was impossible for you to pay that debt. And at that point, you were a slave of sin. Now understand, when you become a slave of something, where you go, what you do, all your choices now are made for you. What you're used for, what your use is, what your purpose for, is determined by your master. Our master, every one of us at one time, was the prince of this world. Satan. Right? What was your life like then? It was awful. Anybody in here get used to hurt somebody else? Maybe find out about it years later? Seeds that you sowed whenever you thought you were just sowing your wild oats. And you look back and you see the wrecks of lives and how it cropped up in other people's lives. Some parents can identify that with their own children, right? We've all been there. That was a cruel master. That's why it was necessary. We were sold into slavery. The only way out of that was to be bought. That's what Jesus did. Which, by the way, if you do the math, means you're still a slave. Interestingly enough, only in English translation Bibles is the word doulos rendered servant. In every other language, it's slave. I was reading a guy recently, and what he said was he thinks the translators did this because slavery in America and England was so much different from first century slavery that the apostles, the writers of the Bible, would have had exposure to what they were talking about. They did not want to send the connotation about that kind of slavery, so they changed the word to servant because they thought that it might carry the meaning better. Well, Chris and I went out to eat here not too long ago, and we had a guy that was a servant waiting on our table. That's not the relationship. That kind of servanthood is not the kind of relationship that we have to Christ, because that guy is there for his benefit. He serves me because of the dollar that he gets, and if he chooses not to serve me, he's not going to do it because he's going to look out to what he thinks is his best interest by his own standard. And unfortunately, that's what we do all too often in our relationship with God. We look at ourselves as a servant of God as it benefits us according to us. And the reality is we are slaves. Now, more than slaves, we're also turned into sons and citizens of his kingdom. And slave owners don't have to do that, but that's just the majesty of our master. And living under his law, living under his grace, is so much more free. We still have all the responsibilities of slaves. By the way, you know the difference between slaves and sons in the first century? You know what the biggest difference was? Inheritance. So not only did God buy us, because of our sin we had to be purchased, but he adopted us. And he gave us a purpose and a reason. And I'm almost getting into the next class that we're going to do on the kingdom of God. And I have to slow down because I get really excited about that topic. But it does intersect pretty nicely with what we're talking about here. We have to decide, whenever someone sins against us, we have to decide if we're going to take payments on the debts we feel others owe us, or if we will imitate Christ and make payments. Isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't he make a payment for our sin? If we're going to imitate Jesus, and that's what we're called to do, folks, our choice is to choose whether or not we want to try to get other people to make payments to us on their sin, or if we'll make the payments on their sin. Which one do you think the master wants us to do? Make the payments? How natural is this conversation? Had this conversation anywhere else but here? Maybe. But not very many places. This is not what you hear out there in the street. Don't get mad, get even. Things like that. That doesn't bring peace. That's the other master. That's the other kingdom. And unfortunately, we bring a lot of that garbage in here. And we have the same problems in here that we had out there. And it's time to stop that. It's time to move in a different direction, wouldn't you agree? And by the way, many of you are. Many of you have. And you don't. There is more peace. And it is being made. You see it, right? And it feels different too, doesn't it? God's good. I mean, he knows what he's doing. But I don't want to be a wicked and lazy servant and ignore this stuff, do you? And we have. It's time for that time of ignorance to be put aside and for us to take seriously what Jesus says. What are some ways that we take payments from others whenever they mess up? What's that? Making them say they're sorry. What's that? Over and over and over again. The old thing about every time we get in a fight, she gets historical. Not hysterical, but historical. She remembers the past. It just keeps coming back up against you. Remembers everything that I ever did. Now, my wife doesn't do that to me. But some guys claim that that's what happens. What else? Put them down. Look down on them. Mm-hmm. Cold shoulder. Do you realize that whenever you're giving someone the cold shoulder, that's a form of making them pay? And again, it's like trying to beat a little kid, it might work, but when you try to beat adult, you try to punish an adult, it backfires. What happens if Travis is big enough to hunt bear in the woods with a switch? If I come up to him and I decide to try to punish him, what's he likely to do? Yeah, if I tried to turn him over my knee and whip him, well, that'd be the awfulest mess you ever did see. You know, that wouldn't work very well at all. And adults are prone to retaliating whenever they get punished. Husbands and wives, tried to punish your spouse? I always heard the old joke, PMS, punish my spouse. Yeah, you've never heard that one? Yeah, that's been around a while. Yeah. Yeah, that's a bitter joke. All the men are going, yeah. We try to punish our spouse. And what happens? Do they go into gently into that great yonder and, you know, that good night? No, they come back hard. And it has the opposite effect. It doesn't bring peace. But it's a way that we try to take a payment from others. Make them suffer a little bit, hurt them a little bit. So what are some ways that we can make payments? Serve them. Instead of having a bad attitude towards them, being loving towards them. And there's even a verse about that, about putting hot coals on your enemy's head, killing them with kindness. I think if your motive is to try and set them afire, it may not work quite as well, but the principle is sound, right? How about putting away the desire to make the other person suffer? What about surrendering control of how this turns out? I found and crossed a bridge last year. I didn't realize what a demanding guy I was. Some of you guys may not have known that about me. Some of you guys may have known that and didn't tell me. I think we all have that gear, don't we? And what I've come to realize is that whenever I become demanding, there's a red flag that's just been raised in the air. Because now I may be not thinking so much about what God really wants and serving him as much as what I want. And it's happened to me trying to do godly things. Has that ever happened to you? Remember an earlier class when we were talking about a lot of you guys, the problem that you're going to face isn't that you want to do the wrong thing. Sometimes it's that you want to do the right thing too much. And then it becomes idolatry. It's not about serving God and letting God have control. Because what if God decides that he wants to have me thrown in jail? What if God decides that he wants to have me tortured for my faith? I don't even like the thought of that. But you know what? We've had brothers and sisters throughout the centuries who've had to face exactly that. Think about the first century and all the ones in Rome and in the Roman provinces that faced horrible, hideous torture for their faith. Did it seem fair? Did it seem right? At the time, probably not. Do you think that they would look back on it now and say, yeah, it was worth it? According to Hebrews 11, that's true. They do. We have to put away the desire to make the other person suffer. Here's another way, and that's bearing with someone, being friendly to them, even if there's some pain or anger in our own heart towards them. I think Andy was hitting on that. How hard is it to be loving towards somebody that has really hurt you and you're still angry about it? Is that making a payment? You better believe that's making a payment. And it will build peace. Praying about someone and praying for someone, and I'm talking like other than smash him, kill him, strike him dead, Lord, will change how you feel about them. Yeah. Sometimes it even means paying the material costs of some damage that someone has done. You know what I'm talking about? I'll give you a quick example that happened to me. We were at a leadership bonfire in the backyard back here. There were two cars in the parking lot. Mine was one. It was white. It was a big land yacht. It was a big Buick. And a campus girl backed up, and none of you girls here know, it was none of you, okay? It was, you were with her. Keep quiet who it was. You don't need to tell. Maybe that's why she did it. Now, you were with. I don't know how she managed it, but she backs up and caves in my driver's side door. Now, the thing is, I loved that car. And I know it was probably God trying to break my materialism or something, but I really did love it. I got it for a song, and it was a great car. And it looked pretty good up until that point. Now it really looks like a jalopy. And so she's got the whole thing caved in. Now, her situation was that she didn't have a great employment. She didn't have insurance. She was on her mom and dad's insurance. They were paying for her. You know what kind of insurance problems college kids have anyway. Oh, I could have gotten my door fixed. And she did. She was very noble about it. Very, that's not the right word. Had a lot of integrity. She came and told me and very genuinely offered to pay for it. We'll get this taken care of. You know, I want you to know that I did it. All like that. But Chris and I talked it over. And we decided to make the payment on that instead. Because she would have literally been paying, I think. I mean, I don't see the future with that well. But it seems to me that this would have had repercussions beyond this incident. And I thought, who can suffer the damage? Can I drive an ugly car? Because it's not going to last forever. A couple years later, Chris got T-boned in an intersection. And it was gone. That girl would still be paying the consequences for running into my car, but I thought, you know, it would be better just to pay the material cost of this myself. Now, I could have fixed the door. I decided not to, but you get the point, right? And maybe you've had something similar that's come up where you decided to make payments on something, some damage that was done to you, rather than try to get payment from somebody else. I think that's what God wants us to do. I think that's how He wants us to behave. Forgiveness is a decision, and it's modeled after God's forgiveness. I'm going to try and push and get done here on time. Colossians 3, 13 through 14 says this. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. How attractive and sexy does bear with one another sound to you? You ever had to bear somebody? Yeah, bear is like, it almost sounds like the big grizzly kind of bear, because it can be tough to do. But we're supposed to bear with each other and forgive, which means I'm not going to make them pay it back. I'm not going to make them make it right. I'm going to cancel the debt for whatever they've done. That's what we're commanded to do. Here's the kicker. Forgive how? As the Lord forgave you. Ooh. That's the standard. The standard is not how well Alan forgives, how well Denise forgives, or Chris, or Chelsea, or anybody else you can think of. The standard is, how did Christ forgive you? That's supposed to be how we forgive other people. Last time you were in a fight with somebody, last time you were in conflict with somebody, was this what you were thinking? No, maybe not. You understand why I was saying earlier, this is something that we have to work to embed. Because we can sit here in a class and talk about it and go, oh, yeah, that's right. I mean, that's stinking right. I can see it. I'm guilty as charged. And what happens by Friday night? It's Wednesday now. By Friday night, what happens? We're already losing track of it. We have to kind of embed this, and that's going to come through practicing it. How sincere or complete does a person's confession have to be in order for you to forgive them? What's that? Oh, now, is that what you really practice, or is that? Oh, okay, so you're just going to tell us what it ought to be and not what you do. You're okay. I'm just messing with you. Because we all, yes, you're right. Well, we shouldn't demand them be very sincere at all. But do we? How many times have you said, I'd forgive him, but he's going to do it again? And if he does it one more time, I'm going to just whip him right there. I'm going to beat him. You thought that, haven't you? Yeah. So how complete? Have you ever had someone say, well, okay, I'm sorry, I get it. I give. I'm sorry. And you know they don't really understand. Again, wives, how many times has your husband not understood what it was? They're saying they're sorry, but you know they don't know. You know they don't really understand. They're not really sorry because they haven't really understood this. Huh? Husbands, it doesn't just go one way in this gender thing. We have wives who do things and they don't even comprehend what they did or why that matters. Right? What's that? Your wife's always right. You have learned well, my son. As the old saying goes, you write this one down and not on a napkin, you chisel it out in stone. Happy wife, happy life. It's 11 if you're counting the commands. Okay. How sincere or complete do your confessions have to be in order for God to forgive you? Remember, the reason why I'm going down this line with you is because God's standard, how he forgives us, is supposed to be our standard for how we forgive other people. Now, frankly, I struggle with this one. I struggle with most of the things I've taught up here. And I think I've been pretty honest with you about that. I'm practicing. I'm getting better. But this is a hard one. But it helps me whenever I start to think about, how do I confess to God, and how does he respond to me? You ever given God a quick I'm sorry, only to really think about it later and go, that was a bigger deal than I thought it was? Did God wait for you to get the full weight of what you did before he was willing to forgive you? No. And that's the standard that we have to do. We have to grab a hold of that standard, or else we have to find a way to explain away Colossians 3. I think it would be easier to grab that standard. And that will be tough. But it's impossible to explain away Colossians 3, is my point. Matthew 18. Now, we've camped out and we've talked a lot in Matthew 18, haven't we? We've got there that progression of, if your brother sins against you, go talk to him face to face. Maybe you'll win your brother over. And if not, take another with you. Take one or two along. If he still doesn't repent, you take it before the church. If he still doesn't repent, you treat him like an unbeliever. Just after that, in verses 21 through 22, it says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked. And you know Peter is going because of this talk about dealing with somebody who sinned against you. You do realize that, right? Everything that's coming up here that we're going to read is spawned by Jesus saying, this is how you resolve conflict. You go to your brother, you try to keep it as private as possible for as long as possible, and you try to win your brother over. You don't just go once, you just keep going till you exhaust that one-on-one. And then you take someone else along and progress if you have to. It's in response to this standard of forgiveness and trying to be reconciled that Peter shoots off his mouth again. And he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? I think he was cheerfully optimistic when he said seven. And I think that he thought it was a stretch goal. Like, I'll be really extra righteous here. I'll give them seven times to say they're sorry. And after that, well, I'm going to lay the hammer down on them. You know, after that, I don't have to do any more, right? And what was Jesus' answer? 70 times seven. And apparently the number seven had some significance in Jewish society. It was the number that was associated with God. It meant to be perfect. Seven times 70, I've heard other commentators say it's not, what is that? That's 149. Is that right? 140? Where did I get 149? 490. Hey, I'm really slick with my math tonight. Sorry about that. 490. So, is Jesus saying at 491, all bets are off? No. I think what he's trying to communicate is there should be an inexhaustible amount of times that you would be willing to forgive. Doesn't that sound reasonable in light of how God forgives you? Now, let me ask you, is that really your standard? Or do you have some number? Maybe it's a sliding scale. People in my family, maybe they get a little more grace, or maybe they get a little less. People I like a lot who root for the Cubs get more grace. Cardinal fans, hardly any at all. You know, maybe it works like that for you. But the problem is it shouldn't be that way. The problem is we should have that readiness in light of what God has done for us. I started off saying that this is going to hinge on how we feel about God's forgiveness for us. If you really understand what you've been forgiven, are you more likely to embrace what Jesus has said here about showing that forgiveness to other people? Yeah. Yeah. And if you're not showing that kind of forgiveness, if you're not following this standard in your approach with other people, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what you've been forgiven from? I got to tell you, I forget. Christians, one of the things that the world hates about us, and they're right for it, is sometimes we think we're better than other people. And it comes up in some subtle and insidious ways. One of them is we forget how much we've been forgiven. After you've been walking with the Lord for a while, sometimes your patterns look so much different that you forget how different you really are. And you forget how much you've been saved. We have a different master. Provides for us all kinds of things that we can't provide for ourselves. And somehow in there, we think that we've been good enough to deserve that. We think somehow, and we all fall into this, don't we? We all start taking for granted what we've been given and what we've been saved from. And we think that our stuff don't stink. And it does. But when we remember how bad it was, how bad we were, how much we were forgiven, it makes it a little hard not to forgive somebody else. Forgiveness is really four promises, and I gotta hurry here. Four promises. Now, I want you to write these down as best you can because I want to challenge you to think about these in light of the next time you say, I forgive somebody. Yeah. Yeah, or maybe the last time you forgave somebody. First promise, I promise not to dwell on this anymore. Yeah, oh my gosh. Yeah. I promise not to dwell on this anymore. Well, figure it. Does God dwell on your last sin? No, I think that's what he means by the east is from the west comment about how it's separated from us. He doesn't dwell on it. You dwell on somebody else's sin? If you're going to forgive them, it means you're making a promise not to. That is not, I find, a light switch in my life. I can't just say, okay, I'm not going to dwell on it. Click, I'm there. I have to work at it. Peacemaker means I have to make peace. It doesn't just happen. Doesn't just happen. And choosing not to dwell on us on something. Choosing not to dwell on an incident or an offense is important, and it's a promise that we have to make if we're really going to achieve real forgiveness. Number two, I promise I will not bring this incident up again and use it against you. Ooh. If you've not made that promise, then maybe you haven't really forgiven. You'll see this clearest if someone else fails to make that promise to you. There are some people who still view me through the lens of years ago. You know, I'm not that great of a guy. I mean, you just boil me down and I'm pretty much run of the mill. And I'm better than I've ever been. You know, there was a day whenever I didn't realize how bad I was. You know, if I go back to Mount Carmel, there's people who remember that guy. I was religious. That's the worst kind. I knew just enough about Jesus to repel everybody, but I still wanted to do the things that people who didn't know him did. You ever been around that kind of guy? I was that kind of guy. And there's some people who would still say, you know, you're that guy. If you've had someone throw up an incident in your face again that they said they forgave you for, you understand. If you've ever had someone throw that up and use it against you and weaponize it, then you know that that's not real forgiveness. Third promise. I promise I will not talk to others about this incident. Now, this one hurts. Because if someone has really juiced you, don't you want to talk to somebody else and let them know how bad it was? And you look for excuses and reasons. And you'll play it off as a lot of things. Well, I'm just not sure if I'm right. And sometimes what it is, I'm just not sure if I'm being patted on the back enough. One Bible verse talks about gossip, which basically this is. It's like throwing a log on a fire. Just throw another log on the fire. It keeps the fire going. If the goal is to put out the fire, then talking about it with other people and gossiping is probably not going to help you towards that goal. Married folks, especially younger married folks, complain about your spouse to your friends. Tell them all the dirt. Go ahead. See what happens. What's going to happen is they're going to hate your spouse, think you're an idiot for marrying them. You're going to get over whatever they did a whole lot sooner than your friends are. And you're going to be caught in this whole bounce back kind of thing. And then you're going to get torn between the two. And your husband or wife will not like your friends. By the way, this isn't limited to just friends. This is family. This is everybody. And it happens in the church. Now, if that happens when we complain about our spouses, what do you think happens when we complain about our friends, our fellow disciples? What about when we complain about our leaders? You've got a group of people here. There's a percentage of this church who have volunteered to stick their necks out to find answers for you whenever you can't find them yourself, to be a friend to you whenever nobody else will be. Now, there have been times in my life where I couldn't have had a friend if I had a pork chop tied around my neck at a dog pound. You know, some of you guys might be dealing with some of the same personality problems. And yet, we'll go after our leaders too. Gossip. It's not good. Number four, fourth promise. I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I will not allow this incident to stand between us or to hinder our personal relationship. Ever said you forgave somebody, but then you don't want anything more to do with them? Is it forgiveness? Yeah. Just choosing to make these four promises may not be enough. You may have to do some work. And you may have to go back to that very first G to get to the place where you can make these promises, guys. You're going to have to go back to the first G and decide, I will glorify God, which means I will let him rule and govern what my attitude is, what the next step I'm going to take is. I'm going to try to make him look good by honoring him and respecting him and obeying him to the best of my ability. By the way, whenever you're in conflict, you may not be able to actually see very accurately how to glorify God or where it is that you're not glorifying God. That's where you need your brothers and sisters and people who are outside the situation to help you look not at the other person, but look at you. Apply it to you first. That's the second G. Get the log out of your eye. You deal with you first. By the way, I have never yet gotten out of second G. You know, it's like a car with a sticky transmission. I'm in second G. What are you doing? I'm trying to get the log out. You know, it's a big one. It's a redwood. You know, I don't know. It's tough to make turns because the log keeps, you know what I'm saying? Hey, you know what, though? It's making my relationship with other people and my relationship with God better. Because God is faithful to keep showing me the different problems that I've gotten where I don't measure up. The third G would be to go and gently restore, right? Not to go thrash, not to go bully, not to go prove that you're right, not to go give them a piece of your mind, not to just say hateful things and say, I'm just saying the truth. Yeah, there's a time for that to end too, really. Going through those three G's will get you to the point of embracing this fourth one and get you to the point, hopefully, where you can seriously make these four promises and not be lying about it. Well, there's more I could share with you, but it's 8 o'clock and we're going to wrap it up. God's forgiveness inspires our forgiveness. Try to forgive people out of your own resources. It's just non-starter. It's not going to work out very well. You're going to run out. Yeah, Andy. Forgiveness and trust. He's asking, does forgiving someone mean that you trust them again? The answer is no. I agree with that answer. Why? Best judgment I have is like what Betsy's saying. It's very similar to that. Trust is something that's earned. Forgiveness is given. Yeah, that might be a fair way to capture it. I'll tell you what, I'll go ahead and cover this because you're getting into where I was thinking we needed to go anyway, and I'll just try to be very quick. We're still in Matthew 18, and we're still dealing with the fact that Jesus is talking about how to forgive sins. Peter has just shot off his mouth again, as Peter normally does, and he talks about, well, how many times I got to forgive? 70 times 7? Okay. So then Jesus gets into this, and he says in verse 23, and we're going 23 through 35 here, he says, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, anytime in Scripture that you see the word therefore, always remember, there's a reason why it's therefore. And it's usually what was just said up above it. Makes sense? I know that's just trite, isn't it? I mean, that's just cheesy. But hey, I got by with it. It helps me to remember. Therefore, and he talks about what? The kingdom of heaven. What have I been telling you guys over and over and over again? The kingdom of heaven is the same thing as the kingdom of God. The reason why Matthew says kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, most people believe, is because the Jews were pretty touchy about how often they used the name of God. And so they would substitute heaven for the word of God, for the word God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Matthew was a Jewish guy, writing to a Jewish audience, referring to it as the kingdom of God over and over and over again, might have, to that culture, looked like he didn't respect the name of God. Kingdom of heaven. And we've been talking about the kingdom of heaven and the difference in our citizenship and our slavery and our sonship to this master. So everything he's going to tell us now is about that. It's about living in this nationality, born into this citizenship. And he's telling the story. He goes on, he says, it's like, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Sound familiar? As he began the settlement, a man who owed 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, I don't know exactly how much a talent is, and there are some eggheads out there who've got a conversion chart, but it's a lot. It's a lot of money, more than the guy could pay. This guy who owed 10,000 talents to the king was brought to him. Verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had, including his dogs, cats, reptiles, anything like that, would be sold to repay the debt. Are you catching who he's really talking about here yet? What happened to us? You sinned. You were sold into slavery because you couldn't pay. That's what this king is doing. Verse 26. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will repay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. Now, to your point, does it say anywhere in here, do you get any kind of an inkling through the story that the king intends to loan this guy money anymore? No. Separate, trust is a little bit separate than forgiveness, isn't it? The guy is forgiven. The king didn't pretend that he didn't give the guy money. He didn't say that the 10,000 talents was really only worth maybe like two. He didn't try to excuse it. He didn't try to negotiate it. He didn't try to pretend that he didn't try to wash it away. He just said, "I will not make you pay it back." Make sense? Okay. Going on, he says, "But when the servant found out, but when that servant went out," and this is on in verse 28. "But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Again, I'm not cool with the currency calculations and stuff like that. All I know is this isn't much. This is like maybe something you'd have in your billfold is kind of what this is about. "He grabbed this guy and he began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded." I don't know what his motivation was. Maybe he was trying to collect on all of his debts so that he could go and pay back to the king. I think the analogy for us is how many times we try to earn our forgiveness. Ever known somebody who was trying to be good enough to justify God's forgiveness? Probably a very bitter and mean person. Because you cannot do it. And you begin trying to collect on everybody else's debt because you are caught up believing that God is trying to collect on yours. So Jesus says, his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." It was possible to pay this amount back because it wasn't much. Verse 30, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison till he could pay the debt. How are you going to pay a debt when you're in prison? Just think about this. That's how stupid. It's called cutting your nose off to spite your face. That's what he does. Verse 31. When the other servants saw, I love that you guys aren't familiar with all the old sayings. It makes me sound fresh and new. I mean, this is old stuff. Denise is going, "I've heard that for years. Why are they laughing?" Anyhow. When the other servants, well, what's that? No, she's my age, right? Hey, oh, okay. I promise not to dwell on this anymore. Not going to bring it up. See, I'm getting better. I got to it right away. Okay, we're back to verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. Why do you think they were greatly distressed? Figured it could be them. And they went and told their master everything that had happened. Whenever, have you had someone in the kingdom of God who would not forgive? Who demanded that others pay back some offense, real or perceived? Did it bring distress into your life? Yeah, it does. It does. Because we are a family, we are a community, we are a kingdom. And when we've got people that are out of sorts and not willing to be peacemakers, doesn't it bring drama and friction and the opposite of peace, unsettledness, into the community, into your small group, into your ministry, into your family, into your bedroom? You know? It brings it everywhere. And by the way, what these guys did was they went to the master. They went to the king. What do you think you guys ought to be doing whenever that's going on? You need to be going to the king too. It's in prayer. And we need to pray for the person who is not being forgiven, being forgiving. They went and told their master about everything that happened. Verse 32, then the master called the servant in. He brings this guy back. Now, he had let him go. He says, "You wicked servant, I cancel all the debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Again, God's forgiveness for us is our standard for forgiving other people. If not, by the way, I've tried to be as lighthearted as I can because I know we all struggle with this, but get what the consequences are whenever we don't take seriously that this is a command. Not a good thing to shoot for, not a good suggestion, not looking for a batting average on it. We're supposed to do this. And here's how the king feels about it whenever it doesn't go on. And frankly, I know I'm talking to somebody in this crowd, maybe several somebody's in this crowd, who have excused not forgiving people, who have refused to make those four promises, have refused to make the payments to go through those other steps of going and glorifying God, of getting the log out and trying to gently restore somebody so that you can be reconciled. There's somebody, and maybe several somebodies in this class, that won't do this with somebody. Here's how your king feels about you. He says, in his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. What put him in prison to be tortured? Was it the debt? It was the fact that he did not accept his own forgiveness and give that to somebody else. First point in this lesson. We've got to confess that this isn't natural for us, and we need to ask God to let us feel his. And I'll tell you a little secret that I've learned. Sometimes I don't feel his quite as real until I give it to somebody else. I don't understand it exactly, but I know sometimes the way that it works, it's like a conduit. It's there, it's real, it's been given because God said it, and I don't feel it until I give it, until I let God flow through me. And that comes with forgiveness, that comes with a lot of different things. That comes with acceptance, by the way. We have several people who go to church here who feel lonely and left out and disconnected, and they stand apart and refuse to show acceptance to other people. So this applies in a lot of different directions, guys. How do you like the idea of your master being so angry that he would allow you to be tortured? Paula once said to me that, and she'd got the quote from somebody else, that hatred, I think it was, or unforgiveness is like a poison that you take hoping the other person will get sick and die. Whenever you get angry at somebody and you refuse to forgive them, it keeps you chained to them. It keeps it alive. You live it over and over and over again. Travis one time slaps me out of anger. I think about it 2,000 times. How many times has it really happened to me? 2,000 times. How many times did he really do it? Once. Is that being tortured? Who is forgiveness really a benefit for? And see, the thing is that a lot of times we go down this road of thinking, well, if I forgive Corey for what he did, he gets off scot-free. Who makes him pay? That isn't right. It isn't fair. And you'll hear people talk just like that. Who is forgiveness really for? It's for me. How long do I want to carry that baggage around? Corey's never done anything to me, by the way. I usually try to pick on people who've never really done anything that I know of, you know? So I got no problems with Corey, just in case you were wondering, right? But let's say he had. Do I want to be tortured with this? I can be so mad at him, I can carry a grudge for years, and he wouldn't even know it. And some of you people are mad at people who are dead, expecting someone who's a corpse to pay it back somehow. And that's because there's a very deceptive nature to anger and to unforgiveness. A log in your eye doesn't make the optics real good. It's tough to see with a log in your eye. And this is why I say, verse 35, Jesus says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Heart implies emotions, implies all of you, right? You ever tried to forgive somebody and it really wasn't from the heart? Pull that one apart. You might find you do that a little more than you think you did. I know I do that a little more than I think I would like to. From my heart means that I'm emotionally forgiving and I'm letting go. And that's the standard that we're supposed to have, or we will find ourselves living this tortured existence, never feeling forgiven by God. Okay, now I've gone over time by like 15 minutes. I know we started a little bit late, and I apologize for that, but I hope this is really useful to you. I hope that it's really handy. For those of you who didn't hear what I was saying earlier before the class fully filled out, I would like to hear from any of you guys that would be interested in, that feel like you've got a calling for or a giftedness for making peace, that might be interested in a peacemaking team or a peacemaking ministry at some point. I'm not promising you that we'll get this done, but I'm interested in the feedback. What we'd be looking at here is somewhere down the road sending you off for some training to have a group of people that could keep it on the front burner to help us embed these principles throughout the whole church so that we don't drift away from this after this class ends, and to help put out fires and to bring about reconciliation. So if you feel like, yeah, I think I'd really like to be a part of that, or, you know, God's used me in that way before, I'd like to talk to you sometime. Again, we're not going to try and roll something out in the next 3 months, but I'm just curious as to who out here might be interested in this. Let's pray and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you again for all the kindness that you show us, for stuff that we can't earn that you give us without charging us. Father, we thank you for the chance to switch masters, to be able to have an almighty God who's capable of providing everything that we need, more than we can ask or imagine, to own us, to care for us, to do more than just own us, but to give us a purpose, to adopt us, to give us an inheritance, and knit us into a country, knit us into a nationality, into a kingdom, a real place with real laws and real blessings and real perks that is so much better than the kingdom that we were all a part of before. Father, teach us through your grace how to live the way that you want us to in this kingdom and how to relate to you and to others. Father, I pray that you'll make us good at forgiving. Show us where we're weak. Help us to be honest and humble about that. But Father, I pray that more and more we'll find ourselves able, when the need arises, to make those four promises. Father, I pray that you'll change us as a church, that we don't fear conflict, that we don't always go off the deep end, either trying to run away or fight our way through, but that we'll just trust you to guide us through those things. Father, I pray that you'll heal all those that are hurting, all those that are broken, all those that aren't reconciled right now. And I pray that you'll bring peace to this church in a way that just shouts that you're real and that you're powerful. Father, help us to be serious and take seriously all the words that you've said and all the commands that you've given us. Help us not to be light with any of them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night, guys.